Hear then the word of the living God. I will read verses 14 through 17. We'll really only be looking at that section of James chapter 2 today. Getting into a very interesting, sometimes controversial section of James, but I think it will prove most profitable for us. James 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing on his word. Almighty God, we are dead apart from your Spirit uniting us to Christ, providing us the life that is found in him. And so as you do that, as you have joined us to Christ, so now, even today, quicken our hearts and minds to receive the things of Christ. As James says earlier in chapter 1, to receive with meekness the implanted word, the word which your Spirit implants into our hearts, the word which is able to save us. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive that word indeed with meekness, not standing over it in judgment, but instead having our own hearts and thoughts and mind laid bare before your inspired and perfect word. May it be glorifying to you and edifying to us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, we continue on through James, a book we perhaps could refer to. I've taken this approach to it, a book of trials. Remember, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, and various kinds of trials we have seen. A trial of wealth, a trial of tempting to blame God for challenges in our lives, a trial of anger, a trial, last time, of partiality. Trial of partiality. How will we treat people? Will we treat people differently based upon who they are or what they have? That indeed is a challenge, a trial, if you will, that the church has faced from the first century and faces even today. James reminds us in chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Of course, we remember as we looked at that passage, James essentially tells us that partiality cannot truly exist. It cannot coexist with true Christian faith. It's not meant to coexist, at least not in an ongoing way. It cannot be deep-seated and grow and develop in the Christian church because partiality, of course, is not Christian. It does not reflect a knowledge of the Lord of glory. And so we saw, as we looked at partiality, that partiality is inconsistent with God's own electing choice. Of course, we who are Calvinists and Reformed people should get very excited about that, right? James 2:5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And so God chose the poor. God chose the weak. God chose the helpless. God chose those who were dead in their sins. Our choice should reflect that goodness and graciousness and kindness, which God's choice reflects. And secondly, we saw that partiality, not only is it inconsistent with God's choice, his electing choice, but it's inconsistent with his law. His law reflects his person, who he is. It is a call to love, we saw. And as we also saw, as we looked at the law, as we come to the law in Christ, we see the law as it relates to us as a place where mercy has triumphed over judgment. Will mercy triumph over judgment in our lives? Will mercy triumph over judgment in the way that we judge those who are different than us? And so it is against that backdrop, it is against this trial of partiality, being tempted to treat people differently on the basis of who they are or what they have, that we must understand the verses before us today. In other words, how does a display of partiality towards those in the church, how will that now fit with this question of addressing the needs of believers in the church? Can partiality match up with a claim to saving faith when it meets those who are different, particularly those who have needs? And so today's passage answers the question, what is saving faith? What does saving faith look like? Therefore, the title to today's sermon, Discerning Saving Faith. And rather than breaking this passage down into various points, what I'd like to do is simply walk through it with that question in mind. What is saving faith? What does saving faith look like? And we begin in verse 14. I began with a question. That's okay, because James begins with questions, doesn't he? He begins with two questions in verse 14. First of all, he says this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" Now notice very carefully what James is saying. One commentator puts it this way. James does not say, if someone has faith but does not have works. That's not what he says, is it? Rather, he says, if someone claims to have faith, if someone says, I have faith, but they have no works to match that faith. And so we need to know right off the bat that the claim to faith is not the same thing as faith. It would be totally different if James says, if someone has faith but does not have works, that would be a very different situation than what he says. But he says, if someone says they have faith but does not have works. In other words, from the very beginning, James, he never admits, even from the beginning, that true saving faith can, in fact, exist without works. He doesn't admit the idea of what became popular for some time, a carnal Christian. It's not in his orbit of thinking. Put another way, he's addressing the issue of someone whose words, their mere words, demonstrate that they don't have a living faith. And so James asked this question, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? It's very interesting. Whenever you read a biblical author posing a question, you should think, well, does the author provide the answer to that question? And James does not explicitly provide the answer, does he? He's expecting the reader to provide it. What's the answer to that question? What good is it if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And answer the question, Church of the Living God. What good is it? Well, the answer is that the answer that James intends us to answer is it's no good. It's no good whatsoever. Now, the Greek word for good here is not the same word that might be used for something which is morally good. The word used here is could also be translated benefit or advantage. What benefit is it? What advantage is it to say that one has faith without any works? In other words, James is calling us to ask the question and answer it, is there any benefit to claiming to have faith over against no claim to faith at all? Is there any benefit to claiming to have faith over against, let's say, unbelief, at least in the way that that faith looks and acts? Moreover, to clarify and drive home that first question, which James intends us to ask, he asks a second question. A second question, which is this: can that faith save him? Now, given the unique Greek construction of this question, I'm going to read a different translation. This is that of the New English Translation. I think this helps bring out some of James's thought. The New English Translation puts it this way in verse 14. Can this kind of faith save him? What kind of faith? The kind of faith that claims to believe but possesses no works. In other words, James is not asking the question. He's not asking the question, does faith save, right? Because if he's asking that question, the answer is what? Yes, faith saves. But he's asking about this kind of faith. Can this kind of faith save? Again, he does not provide the answer. And so answer the question, Church of the Living God. What is the answer to the question? Can that kind of faith save? And the answer, of course, is no. Because the kind of faith which claims to possess Christ but does not manifest the life of Christ is not true faith at all. Our Reformed forefathers are very good on this passage. Calvin says this. He says in his commentary, but here a question arises. Can faith be separated from love? Can faith be separated from love? You see, the kind of faith that James is speaking of here, it's not only is it a workless faith, it is a loveless faith. James has already brought into view the issue of love with respect to the law of God. The Bible knows of no Christian faith without love. Paul will combine faith and love and hope again and again and again. Moreover, Calvin says this, salvation comes to us by faith for this reason. Okay, what's the reason? He says, salvation comes to us by faith for this reason, because it joins us to God. Calvin says the whole reason faith is effective in the first place is because faith joins us to God, to the living God. He goes on and says, and this comes not in any other way than by being united to the body of Christ, so that living through his Spirit, we are also governed by him. You see, for Calvin, as well as pretty much everyone else in the Reformed tradition, the biblical tradition, I might add, I believe they are the same. Union with Christ is not just union with Christ in righteousness. Union with Christ is not just union with Christ in our justification. Union with Christ, possessing Christ, is possessing Christ in holiness, possessing Christ in sanctification as well. See, if our union with Christ, if we only think of it in terms of gaining Christ so that we are no longer guilty, then you reduce Christ essentially to a, if I can put it crassly this way, a get-out-of-hell-free card. Monopoly, there's the get-out-of-jail-free card. And that's sort of a crass reduction to what Christ would become if he only is the one who delivers you from the guilt of sin but leaves you completely enslaved, a slave to the power of sin. Is that what God wants? Just to say, no, not going to hell, but I won't do anything to help you out and deliver you from the corrupting, horrible, odious power of sin. And the gospel is never that way. And so in verse 15, James begins to give an example of what a faith without works looks like in order to show us how worthless such a thing really is. He says this in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. What good is that? Notice, by the way, he repeats this kind of thinking in this language. He already says, what good is that kind of faith? Now he's saying, what good is that action? What does this language mean here? Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. One commentator puts it this way. The phrase, go, I wish you well, more literally, go in peace, is a common Hebrew way of bidding farewell. And we see that, for example, in Judges, in Samuel. And it became abbreviated in the Jewish, in Hebrew, to simply say, shalom, peace. There is no indication that it was ever used with sarcasm, for it includes the theological assumption that God will watch over the person, and it is, and this commentator says, it becomes like our God bless. Similarly, keep warm and well-fed is probably a well-meaning expression that God will supply the physical needs of the person. In other words, this language is designed to sound very pious, very religious. But what it does is it takes a good, wonderful biblical doctrine. What's the biblical doctrine being spoken of in here? God will provide for you. Go on, the Lord will provide. It takes the doctrine of God's providence and perverts that doctrine. The doctrine of providence, God never provides that doctrine so that we may be inactive and inert and do nothing. The doctrine of God's providence is perverted by saying essentially God is sovereign and providentially cares for his people. So he will care for you, I'm sure. I don't need to. That's sort of the thinking behind, go, be warm and be filled. Peace. God will deal with this. I don't have to be like God. I don't have to be like God. It's very interesting to think about that, particularly in light of James's language in verse 15. Notice the language in verse 15. James says this, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food. Do you remember that word, or me drilling in on that word previously from chapter 1? It was in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, James says this in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And what do we do when we lack? If we do lack, James wants us to be lacking in nothing. But what if we do lack, particularly if we lack in wisdom? To have the kind of wisdom that James tells us we need to possess, to triumph in our trials. He goes on and says in the next verse, James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do you see how James is drawing a parallel? If you see your brother or sister lacking, having started in chapter 1 talking about your lacking, and what do you do when you lack? Well, you ask God. And what does he do? He provides. He provides generously. He gives liberally. Wisdom, of course. And now the question is, what will we do when our brother or sister is placed before us, them lacking as we lacked before God? Will we be like God or not? And notice how the issue is focused in on the church. He speaks of the brother or sister who is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. In other words, James is not promoting a sort of, Habitat for Humanity idea. It's not certainly bad to help the poor in general. Yeah, I would say that, in fact, that is a good thing, but that's not his focus, and indeed, that's really not the church's mission. Here he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And that language, doesn't that sort of pull your heartstrings? Your brother, your sister, your family is in need. Will you help them? They are lacking. and they are your brothers and your sisters. Indeed, just as true faith unites us to the whole Christ, in whom we receive both justification and sanctification, true faith unites us to Christ, who has others united to him as well. So that James's words here, I think, really do, and you see a lot of correspondence between many of James's words and the language of Jesus. And when I opened the book, I argued that the James here is the brother of the Lord, who certainly would have been familiar with Jesus's words. Perhaps he is thinking of these words from Matthew 25, 34 through 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." It's very interesting. A number of commentators in this passage believe that James may not be writing theoretically, but addressing an actual situation that existed in the church to which he was writing. That could be the case. There is reason to think that. If you look at verse 14, he begins in this way. He says, if someone says. But when he gets down to verse 16, he's not talking about someone anymore. He says, if one of you says. It's really quite something to think that James may pick an example that was something the congregation itself was facing. What will this congregation do when faced with this situation? What will we do when faced with a situation like that? Will we simply give a very good, orthodox, theological answer? Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. I don't think we would do that. But I think the challenges of this sort still face churches like ours. And so we could easily say something like this: I know that there are needs in this church, and I praise the Lord that He's granted us deacons, right? And we should praise the Lord that He's given us deacons. And so, like the phrase, be warmed and be filled, we can answer that, when we see a need. Well, there are the deacons. God never designed the church so that by having deacons, the church may completely get out of serving one another. In fact, the deacon, very much like the elder, is in one respect, is a noteworthy example of what every Christian should be like. I told the deacons at my previous church, and I'll say the same to the deacons here, remember, your job is not simply to do all the service of the church, but to organize things in such a way that others can easily join you in your work, that they can assist and help. I hope that you regularly pray for your pastor and your elders. I hope you do that. Do you pray for your deacons as well? And in addition to praying for them, have you ever approached them and said to them, "Thank you for helping in the ways that you do. And how can I help you? How can I help you in your service?" Beginning with the assumption that the Lord wants you to help them. And the very best way that you could help our deacons or any church could help any of their deacons, is to go to them and ask them how you can help them. I guarantee you they will know ways. Well, James ends verse 16 by asking another question regarding the kind of faith, which says, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. What does he ask regarding this question, go in peace, be warm, and be filled? What does he ask regarding that kind of faith? He asks the same question as before, what good is it? If you have that, the kind of faith, which is the go in peace, go be warm and be filled kind of faith, he says, what good is it? And again, he expects you and I to provide the answer. And the answer is, it's of no benefit. It's of no advantage. It's of no good to the church. It's no good to anyone. Remember verses 15 and 16, they are an analogy of what faith without works looks like. But here in verse 17, James returns to the main point and simply tells us now, without any analogy, what a true faith accompanied without works looks like. He tells us in verse 17, what does faith without works look like? He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It is dead. Now, you need to let that language sink in, to press in upon your mind. One commentator says this, indeed, such a faith is less than worthless. So far, he's been making the point it's of no good, it's of no advantage. Now he's going beyond that. This commentator says, no, it's repulsive. James pulls no punches here. This faith, devoid of deeds, is not just sick or in danger of dying. It is necra. It is a corpse. That's the language James uses here. A corpse. You really get the idea of this word meaning dead in terms of the idea of a corpse when you later on look in chapter 2 of verse 26. Verse 26 says this, for as the body apart from the spirit is what? Is dead. And what's he talking about there? What kind of death of the body? A dead, lifeless corpse. So also faith apart from works is dead. And that's the way he closes. The closing picture is that of faith without works. It's a rotting corpse. Remember, this passage is designed to help the church discern what true faith looks like. Remember, there is the one who says he has faith. Again, the issue is never one has true faith but does not have works. That's a biblical impossibility. And so the question is now for the church, how do we discern, how do we identify true faith? Well, it doesn't look like this. It doesn't look like a dead corpse. Now, as we close, I have to close by making sure that all of you know what I hope you know, that James is not for one moment, saying that you and I are saved by our works. Our works do not save us. Works do not function as the basis for our standing before God in any way, not in any sense. They are not the basis for our standing before God. Again, what James is addressing, as I've said all along, is the nature of true saving faith. Faith alone, which lays hold of Christ alone, saves us. And such a faith, that kind of faith, the true faith which lays hold of Christ alone, Christ laid hold of alone by faith alone, can never be devoid of works. And so I'll end simply by telling you of one of my favorite lines, or quotations from the Reformation. I'm sure you'll hear me use it many times over the years. I don't think I've yet mentioned it here. Probably Reverend Busey did. But it is like this. It's so memorable because it is... it's so worth stating because it is so memorable. The Reformers said this, we are saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Do you get that? You are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. In other words, true faith is never alone. It doesn't exist apart from the good works that God brings about in the lives of those who truly lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. May God bless all of us now as we seek to grow in Christ, in the possession of the works found in Christ. God, as Paul says in Ephesians, created good works in advance that we might walk in them. May God cause us indeed to work in those good works he has created for us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you help your church to clearly understand the challenges before it. When faced with that issue of partiality, how are we to deal with others, particularly those who are brothers or sisters but do not have? Can we simply say to them, be warm and be filled, go? Lord, we pray that when such are lacking, we would be like you, that being joined to you, we would become like you, so that when we are lacking and we ask you for what we need, for wisdom, you give it to us. May we also freely give to others what you have given to us. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in us the whole Christ, the whole life of Christ. Give to us the Christ who justifies, but as well the Christ who sanctifies. O Lord, far from being a dead, rotting corpse, may we, the body of Christ, reflect the life, the resurrection life of Jesus Christ as we relate one to another in that resurrected Son. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.